Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Saint Joseph had a problem, make no mistake about it. Saint Joseph had a young woman betrothed to him, and they were to marry, but it was found out that she was pregnant. And it was a disaster, really. Imagine the shame of it. Joseph saying to himself, I can't even keep a young bride lovely and pure as Mary to stay faithful to me. This is depressing. But I'm not vindictive. She's a young girl. I'm going to forget that she said that she was with child by the Holy Spirit, which I just cannot get. She's possibly confused and vulnerable, but I can't take her as a wife. So I'll end the plans for our wedding and let her get out of the situation quietly. It was not long after the revelation that she was with child, and after he had decided that she just needed to go away and leave him alone, that he had a dream. And in this dream, he was addressed by an angel of the Lord. This was the first of three times that the angel of the Lord would speak to Saint Joseph in a dream. And what a message this message would be. Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now that's plenty for a revelation right there. The message there changed the whole direction of Joseph's life and that of Saint Mary and Jesus, of course. And it certainly was not the right move now to put Mary away because she was telling the truth. I'm sure he said, well, that makes more sense because Mary doesn't lie. So, okay. And now they had all the bodily significance of the message out of the way. You could say this was all Saint Joseph really needed to know, the primary matter that he was interested in. But the message would continue from the angel of the Lord with a much more significant word than this issue about this pregnancy. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Yes, Joseph can marry Mary. But the child that she bears in her womb is Yeshua, Jesus, whose name means God is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. For he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Now, there are 28 chapters in St. Matthew's Gospel. And if we flip almost to the end of St. Matthew, or just in the beginning, chapter 26, we read a passage that very much answers the question raised by that first chapter. Chapter 26, Jesus is sitting in the upper room with his disciples, and he institutes the sacrament of his body and his blood. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of this. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The prophecy of the angel of the Lord to Joseph is fulfilled in the sacrament and, of course, in his passion on the cross. The concerns of Saint Joseph are long forgotten by that upper room discourse. Should I marry her? Should I not marry her? Those things are hardly even recalled. But what could be recalled is the message of the angel of the Lord. His name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now that's a message. So the Gospel of Matthew begins and ends with scenes of physical manifestation and spiritual significance. Behold, a virgin shall bear a child. His name shall be called Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And holding a chalice, he says, this is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Now today we read a gospel passage from the middle of the gospel according to St. Matthew. And yet that same character, those same dynamics are played out right here. Matthew chapter 9. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Now the people who had crowded around Jesus in that house were no doubt saying with some exasperation within themselves, Jesus, he's a paralytic. He's laying on a mat. His body is broken. In the Gospel according to St. Mark, in that account, we learn that this man's friends, seeing the crowd, climbed up on the roof, cut a hole, and lowered him through the ceiling, not so that Jesus would forgive his sins, but so that he would heal his body. Come on, Jesus. Not everything has to be a lesson. Can't you just sometimes get down to business? The real business of healing people's bodies and figuring out their problems and providing for their needs and just helping. That's what most were probably thinking. And those who are about to be offended because Jesus didn't immediately consider the man's physical condition, first and foremost, had hardly time to speak up before the scribes spoke up with greater outrage for what he had said. Forget about the paralytic. They weren't thinking about the paralytic at all. Jesus just said he forgave sins. The scribes were not privy to Joseph's dream years before. They had not heard from the angel of the Lord, and they would not be present at the institution of the sacrament of his body and blood, and they couldn't have been, because of this, they couldn't have been more outraged than to hear Jesus say what he said. That Jesus, whose presence amongst us was for the purpose of the forgiveness of sins, was actually doing what he came to do, declaring, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now we know what happens. Jesus proves that he was not just talking. Yes, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than get up and walk if you're a charlatan. But it's easier to say get up and walk than your sins are forgiven if you have the authority of God. The body is not the primary thing, but the soul. To heal the body will help for a time, but to heal the soul, well, that is at the heart of things, isn't it? It was wrong, actually, to believe that the first order of business was healing the body. It was wrong to think, come on, Jesus, no more lessons, let's get down to it. But here's the question for the day. The scriptures say that when he forgave the paralytic's sins, Jesus knew their thoughts were evil. And we ask precisely which thoughts were evil. Now, I believe that the scribes thought that their thoughts were good thoughts. They thought they were going to protect orthodoxy. No one can forgive sins but God alone. They thought they were encountering blasphemy, and it was their job to condemn Jesus then, because somebody's got to do something. And they would try to get him as much trouble as they could, for here was one who was not only unorthodox but heretical. And heresy cannot be allowed to stand. And so the supposed heresy, the one he was confronted about, was that he claimed to be able to do something about the condition of the soul. He claimed to be able to forgive sins, and only God can forgive sins. And so the protectors of orthodoxy were called to stand and fight against Jesus, to preserve right theology and straight worship, orthodoxy. And the only thing that could or should have dissuaded them from their task of condemning Jesus would be a new orthodoxy, a new revelation. Unless something had radically changed in the world, and unless God was truly intervening in this Jesus, then it was their job to condemn him. And so when we review this story, we might say everything now hangs on the healing of the paralytic's body. Can Jesus do it, or can't he? If we can, then we'll believe him about the forgiveness of sins, and his friends will be happy that they went through the trouble of carrying him on the mat and lowering him through the roof. But if he can't heal, then he's a charlatan, and he's in big trouble. And we love this story, because Jesus performs a miracle and shuts everyone up. And if there were a YouTube video of it, the title would be "Jesus Destroys Whiny Scribes and Pharisees," all capitals. It would go viral, 50 million views this weekend. But I want you to recognize something, and you have to listen closely. Jesus only healed the body of the paralytic to prove the larger point about the forgiveness of sins. The healing of the body was an afterthought. The point has been proven then. Now, if he entered that room again the next day and there was another paralytic there, he could have just said, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven," and that would have and should have been the end of it. In the room where Christ forgives sins, there should be cheer. There doesn't have to be a healing of the body for there to be cheer, unless you don't believe that he forgives sins. There's the dynamic. Unless you need incontrovertible proof again and again and again and again. And I think if you believe that, then you're out of line. In fact, this passage says Jesus knows those thoughts and says those thoughts are evil. Ouch. Ideally, Jesus would have approached the paralytic and said, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And then he would have been of good cheer, and his friends would have said, "What a miracle." And they would have gone on their way rejoicing, carrying him on the mat back home. It was only because of the unbelief of the scribes that Jesus works the physical miracle. When Jesus healed the paralytic, it was incumbent upon the scribes now to change their mind. Hear that again. When Jesus healed the paralytic, it was incumbent upon the scribes then to change their mind about Jesus and to change their mind about what should be cheer in this world. There had been a new revelation. There was a new orthodoxy. The Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins, and we have proof. It was required of them now to be of good cheer. This is the new orthodoxy. God is truly intervening in this world through Jesus Christ. We have no indication about how those scribes actually responded, but we know what should have happened. Now, what do we have to say for ourselves? We, the ecclesia, the gathered ones, the church, approach the sacramental means of grace poured out for us here, and we will hear from Christ's man the words, "Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of His great mercy hath promised forgiveness of sins to all those who with hearty repentance and true faith, who has promised to forgive sins for all those who truly and unfeignedly believe His holy gospel, pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all weakness, and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord." In the room that Jesus comes to forgive sins, there should be cheer. You know what he's saying to you? Same thing he said to the paralytic when he remained in a paralyzed body at that moment. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. There can be no departure from this building. Sad that a miracle did not take place. It has. The thought that the forgiveness of sins must be proven through the alleviation of suffering is an evil thought. Ouch. We're backed into a corner here. But what a corner it is. The church, the body of Christ, here. We sit and stand and kneel and sing and pray and partake with Jesus Christ, Yeshua, the salvation of God, whom the angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph about, saying he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, who spoke of his sacrament, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins." Here we worship in this corner with Jesus, who has the power to heal, to alleviate suffering, to part the clouds, to cause us to understand, and sometimes he even does. But whether he deigns to reinforce our faith by healing the body today or not, his command for our spirit and our soul stands in light of what has been proven to us in his new orthodoxy, in his church. Son, daughter, be of good cheer. Your sins.